Good morning, folks. It's great to be up through the atmosphere where the air is clear and taller. I first of all come with a very humble apology to Teresa, because I seem to have given you folk the wrong reading. Sorry about that. However, that reading from Joshua is not unimportant. It's like about one generation prior to where I'm about to be from. So it does actually, there's a connection. So there must be, well, I'm not saying there's a good reason for this, but look, thank you, Teresa, for that wonderful reading. My apologies, my bad, but I'm actually reading from Joshua. Sorry, here's where I went wrong. It's got Joshua on here. It's actually from Judges. It really is my bad. It's actually from Judges 1. Though I would really like to print that bit of Joshua as well. The Rahab account is absolutely fascinating. It's actually Judges 1, chapter 1, and through to chapter 2, verse 5. So my apologies for doubling up on the reading, but take it easy. Just if I get, if you get bored, just talk among yourselves for a few moments. Okay, so the book of Judges. And I've called this... it's just an introduction to Judges, and I call this Born to be Holy. After the death of Joshua, about whom Teresa read in great depth and with great skill, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him, and Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek, and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country in the Negev and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmon. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksar, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksar, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scattered out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way to the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labour and did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulon did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labour. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Arlah, or of Aksib, or of Helibah, or of Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labour for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shaldim by the hand of the house of but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labour. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed me, obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out from before you. But they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now let's pray, shall we? Father, as we open your word again this morning and just dip our toe into the book of Judges, we pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us here in 21st century Australia, Lord God, of things we read of ancient times, Father, a strange culture, a strange place, but with great applications for us today. So, Father, give us ears to hear, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of Judges makes, I think, absolutely fascinating reading, though it contains terrible violence, and especially violence against women. I think it's a book that we should read, we should study, though I think it's not necessarily something you want to read to your kids at bedtime, you know, Adonai Bezek and his thumb, and anyway, don't mention the kids. So you wouldn't probably read some of those stories to your kids. It's a very strange book. It's a composite of the most quirky characters. It has these enigmatic leaders. It has spiritual compromise on all sides. But it's especially an account of God's persevering patience. It details the lives of some so-called mighty warriors. But when you look at them, they are very flawed characters. The book opens up with Israel trying, as it began back in the days of Joshua, trying to dislodge the Canaanites from the land of Palestine, as God had commanded. But the book ends up with Israelite fighting Israelite in this most terrible and shocking civil war. In other words, the book of Judges is a complete enigma. It describes chaos. Dr. Barry Webb of Moore College is about to release a book on Judges, and it's called God in Chaos. And you can't probably improve upon that in terms of a title, God in Chaos. Judges is not a book that we are meant to enjoy. Rather, it's a book that is designed to shock us into thinking. know how we hear about our parables are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning, and so they are. But also, parables are like little shock bombs that Jesus drops into the conversation. You know, a parable, it starts like, there was a man who had two sons. And one man said to his dad, "Dad, give me my half of the property now." That is meant to shock an Israelite to his socks, that that could possibly happen. They're shock bombs, and I think the whole book of Judges is kind of a shock bomb for us. We are meant to feel repulsed by much of what we read here. We're meant to say, these are God's people? I mean, how can God's people get it so wrong? That they are born to be holy, but it seems like they just can't be holy. We're meant to ask, who can possibly bring these people together? Is there a king who can successfully rule over such a disparate nation? Is it possible for God's Old Testament church to become the witness to the world it was supposed to be? And if you read through this book, and Wendy and I just had, though we just couldn't bring ourselves to read the last few chapters about chopping up people and various things. It was going to ruin Wendy's breakfast, so I stopped. But you come to the end of the book, you are literally gasping for air. You are almost in despair. But then you turn to the next book in Scripture, the book called Ruth, set in exactly the same time period, and suddenly you find yourself moving from darkness to light, from chaos to calm, a story of love and inclusion, a story of restoration and blessing, which leads up to the birth of a child who will become the ancestor of a king, a good king, David, who will actually unite the nation, and who in turn will be the ancestor of an even greater king, the perfect king, Jesus, Son of God. So it often helps to read Judges and Ruth together. So it's a bit like sort of bad cop, good cop. Finish up on the good cop part. It's very sweet. So we asked the question, can Old Testament Israel ever reach the heights it was meant to reach? Well, only if it's faithful to its king, who is God himself. And then only if they understand grace, only if they understand their own inherent weaknesses and their own propensity for sin and their ongoing need for forgiveness and understand God's great capacity for grace and forgiveness. It's contingent upon all those things. Now, before their former leader, Joshua, about whom Teresa read very well this morning, before Joshua, at the end of his book, checks it up, dies, he says to the people, I think very frankly and very honestly, this is what he says to them. And I think this is an amazing assessment. He says, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And the people are supposed to respond, well, what then should we do? And the answer would be, well, be faithful to God. I mean, pursue purity, pursue holiness, that when you fail, seek forgiveness and mercy. But the people respond, full of self-confidence, no, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. God's got to hold you. They're totally self-reliant, not God-reliant, and their failings are there for all to see in the book of Judges. As you read this recurring chorus, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Nobody's asking God what's right. They're just doing what they think is right. Well, what can we take away from all this? Our kind of big idea, I suppose, is this, that for us, in our day, serve Jesus, your King, with all your heart. Pursue holiness, pursue purity, and seek forgiveness when you fail. For he is a compassionate and gracious God. See, like Israel was born to be holy, we who follow Jesus have been born again to be holy, set apart unto God. And we must be holy. We should want to be holy. That surely is the sign that we are truly followers of Christ, obedient to Christ. So holiness, purity accompanies genuine faith in Christ. Now, when it comes to the book of Judges, if anybody remembers anything about Judges, it's that we've all heard about Samson, haven't we? He is the Arnold Schwarzenegger of the Old Testament, the strong man. You know, I used to read these books to our kids, you know, this great big muscle-bound guy, looking like bigger than Arnold, actually. We read those. They were very glorified accounts of Samson. We talked about his great strength and his great victories. The truth is not quite like that. See, the problem is that Samson is put in there, given about 3 or 4 chapters, because he is the personification of everything wrong with Israel at that point in history. See, Israel, the Old Testament church, is born, is brought into being by God to be holy. But it seems they just cannot be. Samson is born to be holy, a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, but he just can't be holy. Samson is Israel. See, Israel, the church, is going to need a much better leader than Samson the judge. See, I think far from being a hero, this bloke's a moral vacuum. He's a disaster on legs. About the only thing about Samson that resonates with us is that he achieved something big, very big, in his death. And that may just ring a little bell about somebody who'd come much later who would achieve the greatest victory of all in his death, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we dig into the book of Judges, the first thing we note is that Judges is a book with a theme. Now, it's important that we kind of get the theme. I think that we're meant to see that. Judges covers the period between Joshua and the monarchy. So about 1400 BC down to about 1050 BC, leading us into the period that we call the kings. Now, though Israel is not supposed to have a king, I mean, God is supposed to be their king, the book explains why Israel needs an earthly king, and not just any king, but a good and holy and upright king. Now, we sometimes treat the book as a chronological history of the time of the judges, from Joshua on down to King Saul, or to Samuel. But rather, it is a book that is organised to teach a theme. You have some little pointers there so that you know it's a theme, because in fact Joshua dies twice in the book of Judges. Now, you can't die twice, can you? But we find that he dies once in chapter 1, verse 1, and he dies again in chapter 2, verse 8. So, hey, there's something going on here. It's just not a chronology. You can't die twice. So, Judges really explains why God, having promised the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, to Israel, does not give them exclusive possession of the land. It explains why he doesn't. He leaves the Canaanites there as a judgment upon his people for failing to honour him as Lord. He leaves the Canaanites there as a test. So Judges explain, is God explaining why the Canaanites aren't all turfed out? Okay, so Judges is peppered with accounts of Israel's spiritual and moral compromise. Scripture everywhere warns us that God's people are to take God very seriously, for he is Lord, he is Creator, he is Saviour. God actually sent his Son. God the Son came to die that we might be reconciled to him. That's no small thing. And having become reconciled to God, we must take God seriously and live with God as Lord. That is, holiness in obedience to Jesus, following Jesus. Now, if like the Israelites, we choose spiritual and moral compromise, well, we can expect God to come calling on us, can't we? I would hope God would come calling on me if I fall into spiritual or moral compromise. I know he would. And he would come calling not as friend, but as judge. We know from history. And Israel again and again put God to the test. And then God would come calling as judge. 721 BC came calling as judge through the Assyrians. 587 BC came calling as judge through the Babylonians. AD 70 came calling as judge through the Romans. See, if you lift up God's name, if you call him your Lord, you must strive to honour him and live as he prescribes. Okay, there's a theme that explains why God hasn't given the whole land to Israel. Then point two, there's something about Judah. Now, as we unpack the book of Judges, and we can't do the whole thing today, but as we do, we become aware of a pair of bookends around the whole account. And those bookends both have to do with the tribe of Judah. Verse 1 tells us that after the death of Joshua, Israel petitions God. Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? And the Lord answers, Judah. So Judah is thrust into military leadership. And then at the end of Judges, with Israel spiraling down in the civil war, Israel asked the Lord in chapter 20, verse 18, "Who of us shall be first to go up and fight against the Benjamites?" And the Lord answers, "Judah shall go first." But there's kind of a signal there. When it comes to leadership, keep your eyes upon the tribe of Judah. And mind you, that should have been no surprise to Israel, because back in Genesis 49, prophesying about the 12 tribes, Jacob says, "The scepter, the ceremonial staff of kingship, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." So God is promising kingship, leadership, the tribe of Judah. And verse 19 says, "The Lord was with Judah." Now, the rise and rise of Judah as the leading tribe providing the kings is really set up in the whole book of Ruth. It tells about a family from the tribe of Judah, into which is born a son named Obed, who becomes the ancestor of King David. The book of Judges ends with scant hope of there ever being a good leader in this country. The book of Ruth restores hope. David is coming, even though he's a somewhat flawed character. But thankfully, even out of his family will come an even greater king, the King of Kings, the perfect one, Jesus. And that there is indeed something about Judah. And in the end, that something is Jesus. Well, point three, the problem of violence. Do you find violence, well, sickening, revolting? When I hear what Islamic State is doing, when I read about the conflict in Syria and Yemen, in Nigeria and in Kenya and in Sudan, even when I hear about the coalition, the willing, and what they did in Iraq in 2003, I just find it quite revolting. I find it hard killing grasshoppers these days, let alone anything else. I just find violence, it overwhelms me. Well, you know, till recent times, I had hardly even given a thought to the violence we find in the scriptures. And now I do think about it a lot, in a much more personal way. In fact, the circumstances in our world today have really conspired to make us think about the violence in scripture. Now, our critics are saying to us, well, when it comes to what Islamic State is doing over in the Middle East, you Christians can't criticise. Look what the Israelites did to the Canaanites. It was a genocide. And the question is, was it? Is this idea that God's people might have been involved in a genocide bother you at all? It's bothered me heaps. And I think it's the biggest apologetic issue we have to face right now, and we have to face it, well, otherwise our credibility is gone. What about this business of the Canaanites and the so-called Canaanite genocide? Verse 4 tells us that when Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. Struck down is the term in the NIV. Some versions say defeated, that's the ESV. Other versions say slew. KJV says slew, killed 10,000. Now, 10,000 people is a fairly sizable population. Look at the population of men were up rightly. That's a lot of people. Is this a genocide? Is this like what Islamic State is doing? They're over there furiously exterminating Christians and Yazidis and Shia Muslims, all in the interest of setting up an Islamic State. Is that what Israel did a couple of thousand years ago? People are saying that it is, and they're holding us to account for that. I just say, do not be too hasty to conclude that Israel of the Old Testament was involved in a genocide of the Canaanites. Don't be too hasty to think that. Because, see, there's a lot of stuff goes on here, and even the very word that's used for struck down here does not necessarily mean that 10,000 men were killed. Though, exactly, it could mean that. See, the word, it's like other Hebrew words, great breadth of meaning. It can mean defeated, it can mean beat, it can mean simply wounded. In the end, it may just have been a defeated army, with no doubt probably some dead soldiers, but not necessarily 10,000. See, the language, I think, of some of our translations, reflecting their times, I think may have been a little bit cavalier with the use of what we call victory language. The truth might be just a little bit softer than what it sometimes appears. So be aware of this, and I just urge you to dig deeper. Look at verse 8, for example, of Judges 1. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. That sounds pretty much like a kind of, you know, scorched earth policy, flogging, beating, defeating of the Jebusites living in Jerusalem. Have a look again now at verse 21. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So one case we're saying, edge of the sword, burnt the place. Next moment we're saying, couldn't beat them, they're still living there. In fact, the Jebusites stayed in Jerusalem down until David's day. David finally defeated them. But then you find some of those end up in kind of David's entourage. Remember when he goes to buy the piece of land where the temple finally becomes built, the threshing floor of a bloke called Arauna the Jebusite. There's still Canaanites living around Jerusalem. In fact, be careful about this business of believing it's a great genocide. There's a lot of very stylized war language used here that is, from our perspective, it's literal in terms of how it was written, because that's what they use. But it may not be literally how we interpret it. But then we have this language of command in Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18. This is God giving commands to his people before they go in. In the cities of the nations of the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, not namely Canaan, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. Now that does sound like the language of genocide. Do not leave alive anything that breathes, completely destroy them. Now, a genocide is an attempt to completely wipe out a nation or wipe out an ethnic group. We know that the Nazis inflicted a genocide on the Jews in World War II, the Turks inflicted a genocide upon the Armenians in World War I. In the 1990s, there was a genocide of Tutsis in Rwanda. In the 90s, also in the Balkans, genocide was given a new and polite term called ethnic cleansing. It goes on today, it happens. But I believe in the Old Testament there is no evidence of a Canaanite genocide. There's conflict there. There are wars, I believe mostly military wars, but there's no evidence of the mass murder of men, women and children. Though sometimes we see terms like that. So we can make a case that the language of the commands to Israel to attack the Canaanites is what they call stylized conquest language. The Bible uses every kind of literary device to communicate with us, and literary devices include sometimes hyperbole, holy exaggeration, which you use all the time, you know. You never clean, pick up the towels behind you, or sometimes. That kind of stylized language. When they say, kill everything that breathes, that may just be a stylized term for defeat them, drive them out. We talk about going out in the cricket field to kill the commons. We don't expect the Australian players to murder the English batsmen, do we? It wouldn't be very nice. We just mean to go out and beat them. And so we find that kind of language used. As we dig deeper into what happens with the Canaanites, we don't find any evidence of a genocide, but we find that what God really wants is the Canaanites driven out of the land. If you read verses 27 through 36, God in several instances chases Israel for not driving out the Canaanites. He even says earlier on, I will send my hornet, whatever that was, ahead of you, to drive them out. There are military conflicts, but we're not talking about mass destruction of men, women and children. The subject of the whole thing of a genocide is too big to handle today. But when we see genocide-type language, be careful, look more deeply. It may not be bad as it seems. There were conflicts, but mainly military engagements. In the book of Joshua is said to have wiped out the Canaanites, but when you come to the next era, Judges, which follows immediately on from Joshua, what do you find? There are Canaanites everywhere in the land. They've either been driven out and come back, or they were never driven out in the first place. Nevertheless, having said that, I think it's right to test violence. The summary of God's command to Israel and Jesus' command to us is this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. I don't think that embraces genocide. Quite a good book, by the way. Can you just grab that book out of my briefcase next to us? It's called Did God Really Command a Genocide? Pretty heavy reading, but here's the two guys again. No, not that one. That's one that Owen gave me. Yep. If there's a topic that bothers you like it bothers me, Paul Copeland and Matthew Flanagan, a Kiwi and an American, did God really command genocide? Coming to terms with the justice of God. It's a very interesting, good read. Okay, moving on. The essence of victory in Canaan. What kind of victory did God really want for his people? Well, was it the dead women and children all over the place? No, I think it's there for us in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars." That's what I believe is what he wants. For Israel to become the seedbed of the church and the nursery for the coming Messiah, it needed to be a country holy to the Lord. As long as there were Canaanites in the land, and especially places of Canaanite worship, Israel would continually fall into idolatry and immorality. See, God's victory is not to be a genocide of a whole group of nations. It was to be the purity of Israel, driving out those who would be attracted to them, destroying false worship. But it didn't happen because Israel is unfaithful. Okay, point five, victory deferred. God wants Israel to be a holy nation, as a witness to the surrounding nations of what mankind can be like when it connects with God, when it comes under God's lordship. And Israel is to be a nursery for the birth and ministry of the promised Messiah. They fail dismally. They don't drive out the Canaanites. They fail to destroy Canaanite religion with its fertility cults and its child sacrifices. In the end, many centuries later, God drives Israel out of the land. He says, "I'll vomit out the Canaanites." In the end, he vomits out the Israelites. God says to Israel in chapter 2, verse 2, "You have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I shall not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will become a snare to you." So this wonderful picture of spiritual victory of a holy people, of God's kingdom appearing on earth, this was to be God's kingdom. God's people under God's rule in God's place. Israel of the Old Testament in that place was to be a little slice of heaven. Want to know what Israel's like? Want to know what heaven's like? Look at Israel. But you read this, you wouldn't want to look at them. But that's what they were supposed to be, a little slice of heaven. But that kind of glorious times for Israel are deferred. You see a couple of tiny glimpses down the track of what it might have been like on the day of King Solomon. By and large, it just passes. Israel, the church, at times looks no better than the world. In fact, at times it looks worse than the world. Read those last chapters of Judges and you'll be shocked to your core. It's terrible. God had promised to give them the land, and now he's not going to give it to them, not fully. Does God break his promises? No. God's covenant was always contingent upon the obedience of Israel. God didn't break his covenant. Israel did. Back in Joshua 24:24, they declare, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." They don't. It is just not in them. So, wrap it all up. God's great salvation plan, if it's to move forward, will be all down to God and not to his people. The glory is going to be his. And similarly, when we who follow Jesus go home to glory, it's not going to be because of our wonderful performance on earth, but because of God's grace and God's loving perseverance. It will be all down to God. Yes, God will bring his Messiah, Jesus, into Israel as he planned, but it will it'll be into an Israel that is sometimes indifferent towards Jesus, at other times it's downright hostile to him. God's plan is going to unfold through flawed characters, like those we find in Judges. But then there's only one truly flawless character, and that's Jesus. The refrain we often hear in Judges is this: in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit. Israel needs a king, desperately. These judges just don't cut it. It finally gets a good king, David, but he's also a flawed character. For us, in our very confused and tormented age, where the church has been battered from pillar to post, we need a king. A perfect king. Somebody that we can follow closely. Somebody who will forgive us when we fall. And that king really is Jesus. The only king who is truly worthy. Let's pray. Father, we have found ourselves looking into a very tortured book, a very tortured time in history. Thank you, Lord, though, that there are little pinpricks of light coming through there, Father. Through people like Ruth and Naomi, Obed, Boaz. Good little things, Lord God, that point forward to the perfect one. Thank you, Lord, that we have Jesus. We can see him in all his fullness and glory. Thank you, Lord, that he loves us. When we fall down, he picks us up and dusts us off, forgives us and moves us forward. Lord, in the end, Father, when we stand before you in glory, we will say, it wasn't because of me, it was because of him.